We are very privileged in this country. I don't need to point that out, I'm sure. Yes, there are many things that we would probably like to change or to fix, but we are indeed privileged. And I would say that supreme among the ways in which we are privileged is in having a head of state who loves Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. To have had the constant presence of Her Majesty the Queen at the centre of how this country is run for 70 years is astonishing by any means. To add to that constant presence her strong faith in and devotion to Jesus, we see just how much God has blessed us as a nation. Now, in saying this, it will make us think rather soberly. Charles, in his prayers, has already alluded to this, that of course the Queen's reign is not without end, and one day, hopefully not for many years yet, we will mark her end, and we shall have a new monarch. Seeing the importance of a lively Christian at the heart of the nation, we should be inspired to pray for the Prince of Wales too, that he might come to a firm faith in Jesus as his Saviour. And we should also pray for William and for George as well. But we should also remember that good rulers come and go. As do bad rulers. Some love God, others do not. A quick leaf through the Old Testament will show that a nation can be blessed when it has a ruler who loves God, and that a bad ruler can be very damaging indeed. However, what the Old Testament also teaches us is that God has always been in charge. And the Lord will also be in charge long after the Queen has gone. With God, as we know, nothing is impossible. And his plans always work out for the good of those who love him. Romans 8:28. Now this evening, I've been given the privilege, and it is a privilege to be able to speak about the Queen, but I shall be speaking about two servants, neither of whom might be seen as servants at first glance. Both of them hold great responsibility, and yet their real raison d'être, what really makes them tick, is service. This evening, on Platinum Jubilee Sunday, I will, of course, be talking about the Queen. However, in doing so, what I hope to do is point us towards the servant king himself, the one whom our Queen serves, none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Queen's faith in Jesus is no secret. When she is permitted to speak freely, particularly in her Christmas messages, she will often point us to Jesus herself. One especially clear expression of this came in her message in 2011. I'm afraid the print is a little bit too small, perhaps, but I shall read it to you. You might need your glasses on. She said in 2011, "Although we are capable of great acts of kindness, history teaches us that we sometimes need saving from ourselves, from our recklessness or our greed. God sent into the world a unique person, neither a philosopher nor a general, important though they are, but a saviour with the power to forgive. Forgiveness lies at the heart of the Christian faith. It can heal broken families, it can restore friendships, and it can reconcile divided communities. It is in forgiveness that we feel the power of God's love." Now, hearing our Queen be so clear in an address which will be heard by millions of people just warms the heart, doesn't it? Let me give you another example. Here is something she said in 2002, the year not only of her golden jubilee, but also the death of Queen Elizabeth, the Queen Mother, and Princess Margaret. She said, "I know just how much I rely on my faith to guide me through the good times and the bad. Each day is a new beginning. I know that the only way to live my life is to try to do what is right, to take the long view, to give of my best in all that the day brings, and to put my trust in God. I draw strength from the message of hope in the Christian gospel. Now, many of us, I'm sure, can identify with these words. Here is our Queen speaking from the heart about what it is like to follow Jesus every day. So as she would urge us, let us turn to Jesus and hear what he has to say to us in our passage from earlier on. The passage, you will remember, is from John chapter 13. It's on page 1081, if you've lost the page. Here, you'll remember, we read a bizarre little exchange right at the start of the Last Supper, when Jesus and the disciples were eating the Passover meal together on the night before Jesus was crucified. And it comes at the beginning of chapter 13 of John's Gospel. Only a few verses before this, we should remember, Jesus had been hailed by the crowds as the King of the Jews on Palm Sunday, as he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, on a road covered in palm branches, if you like, the red carpet treatment of the day. And yet a few days later, we have Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, stripping down to his underclothes, tying a towel around his waist and washing the disciples' feet. Now, let's not come away with the idea that this was some kind of first century pedicure going on here. We talked about this briefly in our service this morning at 10:30. The disciples' feet would have been absolutely filthy. In fact, I think Finn Dixon said manky, didn't he? Which I think is a splendid word to use for it. Obviously, we know that they wore open-toed sandals, but without socks. So their feet, sorry, I thought that was funny, but never mind. No, I'll tell you when to laugh. Now, so their feet were dusty to begin with. Obviously, no tarmac, but what else might be in a first century Jerusalem street? Now, we didn't touch on this with the children earlier on, but there'd be mud, stagnant water perhaps, and definitely, and I'm going to stop here, definitely excrement of many kinds, including human. Obviously, they had no sewers. Suffice it to say, the job of cleaning feet was absolutely a servant's job, and as we could imagine, we would think, not the job of the creator of the universe. And yet, Jesus is not above performing the most lowly of tasks. The disciples follow him. He is their leader, but he shows what leadership means. It means doing the dirty jobs, not thinking of oneself more highly than one ought, to paraphrase Paul in his letter to the Romans. Look down at our passage. Jesus says in verse 14, "Now that I, your teacher, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." Here is Jesus leading by example. We use that phrase a lot. I certainly do with senior pupils at school. Jesus is serving those who follow him. And just as an aside, it's worth noting that the Maundy Thursday service originated with the king actually washing the common people's feet in the service. If you've ever been to a Maundy service, I did once at Gloucester Cathedral when I used to teach at King's Gloucester. Obviously, you may know that the great and the good are given a purse of money on Maundy Thursday, and the number of people who are given a purse of money, I think, is representative of the number of years the Queen has been on the throne. Or it may be how old the Queen is, I can't remember exactly. However, the Maundy Thursday service originated in this idea. I imagine she doesn't get down on her hands and knees now. I don't suppose with her episodic mobility issues, as it said, she might be able to do that. But it's worth saying. But in these words that we see here, we're also reminded of Jesus' words in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 26 to 28. We heard the version of this in Mark this morning, if you were with us. "Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be the first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus shows us how to lead even to the cross. Jesus shows us how to lead. He is serving to lead. The motto of the Royal Military Academy at Sandhurst is serve to lead. Now, whilst for a naval man to quote anything of army origin might stick in my throat, I cannot object to this. Serve to lead is an excellent way to live for all of us in our homes, in our workplace, in life in general. We're not following the Pongos here. We're following the Lord Jesus in serving to lead. Sorry, Pongo is naval slang for army people, sorry. Now, by being sacrificial, putting others first, we lead. We're following Jesus' example. The whole of Jesus' life bears witness to it, doesn't it? And we're not just talking about him washing the disciples' feet here either. When Jesus says, just as the Son of Man came not to be served, came not to be served, but to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many, we know that he willingly went to the cross and died, took the punishment that we deserve for our own sinfulness. Jesus served us. And without his sacrifice, we would not be saved. Serving to lead is how Jesus lived. And what better example could we aspire to? And of course, this is where the Queen comes back in. We see the Queen as a follower of the Lord Jesus, born, of course, into the greatest privilege in the country, but wanting to serve her people in order to lead. Now, to understand the Queen's the significance of the Queen's devotion to duty, there are two places to go back to in history. One is her coronation oath, which she swore before the world in her coronation service. And the other is a speech she gave on the radio in 1947 on her 21st birthday. In both of these, the Queen stated very clearly her devotion to serving her people, and in both, she recognises the help of the Lord God himself. In 1947, when she turned 21, Princess Elizabeth gave a speech from Cape Town while she was on a royal tour with her father and mother, the King and Queen. As she came of age, as heir to the throne, Elizabeth wanted to make clear her intentions for the future. And again, I'm sorry it's come out a bit small, but I'll read it to you, but I can't do the voice. There is a motto which has been borne by many of my ancestors, a noble motto, I serve. Those words were an inspiration to many bygone heirs to the throne when they made their knightly dedication as they came to manhood. I should like to make that dedication now. It is very simple. I declare before you all that my whole life, whether it be long or short, shall be devoted to your service and the service of our great imperial family to which we all belong. But I shall not have strength to carry out this resolution alone unless you join in it with me, as I now invite you to do. I know that your support will be unfailingly given. God help me to make good my vow, and God bless all of you who are willing to share in it. Straight away, these are very mature words from a 21-year-old. If I think back to when I was 21, I cannot say I would have come out with something as impressive or as inspiring as that. Maybe you would have done. In the same speech, the princess has also made allusion, before this, she made allusion to the efforts of the whole nation and empire amid the suffering and privation of the Second World War, which had come to an end only 3 years beforehand, in fact, less than 3 years beforehand. Now, I think that growing up with grandparents of a similar generation to the Queen, I always saw that generation as special. I wonder in your family whether it's similar with some people of that generation. They'd sacrificed their own youth to fight for freedom from tyranny. They'd grown up very fast, often making life or death decisions on a regular basis. It's difficult even to conceive of that. Now, for me, whether it was my Nana dodging bombs in Holloway and sleeping under the anti-aircraft guns on Primrose Hill, or my granddad narrowly avoiding being blown up by a landmine as a motorcycle dispatch rider in Normandy. I'm sure that you have stories from your own family that just show that this generation was something special. And we will never see the like of them again in our lifetime. In their own way, the wartime generation shows us what self-sacrifice is like, what it means to serve. And looking at her words from 1947, we see that the Queen has continued that tradition of service ever since, when she said, "I declare before you all that my whole life, whether it be long or short, shall be devoted to your service." Now, one might joke, I brought this with me today, this is a programme from the coronation itself. If you want to have a little look afterwards, you're more than welcome. But one might joke that the coronation, of course, was the crowning moment of the Queen's life. Thank you, excellent, well done. But if pressed to comment, of course, she might agree with that. Reputedly, we may know, she takes the oath which she made in the coronation service very seriously indeed, in the way that we might keep our wedding vows. Now let us take a look at what she promised. They're reproduced up here, but again, rather small, but let me just take you through it. The words were spoken by the Archbishop of Canterbury, to which the Queen replied. The Archbishop said, "Will you solemnly promise and swear to govern the peoples of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, the Union of South Africa, Pakistan and Ceylon, and your possessions and the other territories to any of them belonging or pertaining according to their respective laws and customs?" The Queen said, "I solemnly promise so to do." The Archbishop said, "Will you, to your power, cause law and justice in mercy to be executed in all your judgments?" The Queen said, "I will." The Archbishop went on, "Will you, to the utmost of your power, maintain the laws of God and the true profession of the gospel? Will you, to the utmost of your power, maintain in the United Kingdom the Protestant Reformed religion established by law?" The Queen said, "All this I promise to do." She then moved in front of the table, placing her right hand on the Bible. She said, "The things which I have here promised, I will perform and keep, so help me God." Having kissed the Bible and signed a copy of the oath, she went back to her seat, where she was presented with the same Bible by the moderator of the Church of Scotland, although, of course, the Archbishop of Canterbury hogged the big lines. And he said, "Our gracious Queen, to keep your majesty ever mindful of the law and the gospel of God as the rule for the whole life and government of Christian princes, we present you with this book, the most valuable thing that the world affords." And the moderator of the Church of Scotland was then allowed one line. He said, "Here is wisdom, this is the royal law, these are the lively oracles of God." In that moment, the Queen promised before God to govern according to law, to exercise judgment and mercy in all her decisions, to keep God's law, and to profess the true gospel, maintaining the Protestant Reformed faith in the country. It was witnessed by millions on television, maybe some of you here, and by hundreds in Westminster Abbey. And you can see her signed copy of the oath today. Her service to the nation is enshrined in solemn promises that she has made before God. The Queen has, from the beginning of her public life, looked in two directions, outwards to her people and upwards to God. Since then, of course, there have been plenty of times in which she has made clear her dependence on God and shown her very clear faith in him. Now, in talking so much about service, there is a little danger. There's a danger here of seeing service as the way to salvation, that doing good things will bring us to being accepted by God. But we know that that is not right. No matter how perfect our works, our efforts and our service may be, they will not be good enough to win us favour with God. We cannot be sinless. Most, if not all, of our service will be tainted by doing things so that we look good, so that we receive the praise of others. But in so doing, we are simply serving others in order to gratify ourselves. Good works without faith are worth nothing to God. First of all, we are to love God, to give our lives to him, and then we shall want to serve well. Not to earn us more favour with God. Once saved, it's impossible for him to love us any more than he does. Rather, we want to serve well in order to reflect well on him, so that others may see our works and praise him. To paraphrase Matthew 5, verse 16. And isn't this what we've seen this evening? We see the Queen's works, her service, and what are we doing? We're praising God for her. Now, when she was born, 96 years ago, I love this photograph of her with the Queen Mother. It's amazing, isn't it? When she was born, 96 years ago, the chances of Princess Elizabeth becoming Queen were really quite remote. I don't know whether we realise this. She was the first daughter of the Duke and Duchess of York, Prince Albert, and Lady Elizabeth Bowes-Lyon, on the right-hand side there, and on the far right of the picture. Albert's older brother, David, was Prince of Wales, and he was lined up to be king on the death of their father, King George V. When the king died, David became King Edward VIII. And many of us will know that 11 months later, he abdicated in order to marry the American divorcee, Mrs. Wallis Simpson, as you see in the picture. Now, this brought Elizabeth's father to the throne as King George VI. Had history worked out differently, had Edward VIII decided to keep the throne and marry someone else, we could all well have been looking at a world where Princess Elizabeth would have drifted from the limelight and become a minor royal, wheeled out for the balcony at Trooping the Colour, possibly. She might have remained a country girl, able to spend her time on her real passion, her horses. And yet that wasn't the case. Through what looked like to be a constitutional calamity, Edward dumped the throne for that American woman, and we were left with the also-ran for king, a man who was painfully shy and had great difficulty with public speaking. But it goes to show that it actually did work out for the best. When war came in 1939, George VI, himself a man of clear Christian faith, became an inspirational wartime leader, whilst the abdicated king, now the Duke of Windsor, turned out to be a Nazi sympathiser. Without a doubt, the toll of the war years was heavy on George VI, definitely contributing to his early death at the age of 56. His death, of course, brought our Queen to the throne. And the rest, as they say, well, you know the story. In all that time since, the Queen has faithfully followed Jesus' example, stoically serving her people as she has served King Jesus. And we are immensely grateful to God for the Queen's service and her steadying influence at the heart of the nation. I just talked about if history had worked out differently, we would never have known the importance of that steadying influence. But of course, we must remember that history is indeed that. It is his story. God was in charge through all the comings and goings that I've just mentioned. His hand was at work. And so as we look to a doubtful future ourselves, we can depend upon him, not only for our nation's future, but for our own future as well. Let's go back to the Queen's words from Christmas 2002. I know just how much I rely on my faith to guide me through the good times and the bad. Each day is a new beginning. I know that the only way to live my life is to try to do what is right, to take the long view, to give of my best in all that the day brings, and to put my trust in God. I draw strength from the message of hope in the Christian gospel. I rather like the simplicity of the Queen's words there. Each day is a new beginning. Try to do what is right. Take the long view. Give of our best in all that the day brings, and put our trust in God. Sounds so simple, doesn't it? Part of trusting God is identifying the ways in which he has blessed us in the past and guarding them in our heart and using them to inspire us for the future. Those ways in which he has blessed us may be personal to us, or they may be universal blessings that we all share as Christ's followers. evident from Genesis through to Revelation, the most valuable thing this world affords, to quote the coronation order of service. And so, as we go forward into the future, into the unknown, a future which seems distinctly bleaker than it has at any point in my lifetime at least, I shall leave you with some encouraging words from what appears to be the Queen's first major contribution to serving the people of this country. She was only 13, and war had only been declared for 3 months. She handed a poem to her father, the King, thinking that it might be helpful. He went on to include it in his Christmas broadcast of 1939, the first Christmas of the war. These words were an encouragement and an inspiration as this country stood on the precipice of possible German invasion. They are perhaps just as helpful now, given all that may be ahead of us. I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, "Give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown." And he replied, "Go into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you better than light and safer than a known way." So may I encourage us all to put our hand into the hand of God this week, and that shall be to us better than light and safer than a known way. Let's pray for a moment. Almighty God, we thank you for the 70 years that you have given our Sovereign Lady, Queen Elizabeth, to reign over us. Thank you for her clear faith in you and the example of her Christian service. May we be inspired to follow her example in living a life in the service of you and your people. Help us, Lord, to put our hand into your hand. Help us to know that is better than light and safer than a known way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.